We're in Matthew, and we're looking today at chapter 1 of Matthew. When we think about an introduction, we think about some of the great, exciting movies, Star Wars, The Introduction, or The Matrix, or Raiders of the Lost Ark, or the chilling openings for those who've seen it of Halloween, or Jaws, Jurassic Park, or of the stirring Circle of Life from The Lion King. The purpose of an introduction is to grab the attention early, to set the stage for the rest of the work, the book or the film. And significantly, Matthew begins his gospel account with a lengthy genealogy. Now, you might say, well, genealogy is not the most exciting of subject matters. But Matthew's genealogy is meant specifically to grip his Jewish audience in one of the most Jewish of ways, and that is by identifying Jesus Christ in a lineage, in a genealogy. But Matthew's genealogy does much more. And I want to give you my punchline right up front, and it's this. This is my thesis concerning the genealogy in combination with the rest of chapter 1, the birth of Christ. And that is that I believe this genealogy reveals man's sin and his need for salvation, preceding the coming of Christ, preceding the coming, the incarnation of Christ. That's what I hope to show you today in this introduction, chapter 1. I find chapter 1, many people preach this chapter in two parts. They preach a genealogy on the first part, and then they preach the birth of Christ as two sermons. But I find this to be one pericope, that is one section of Scripture. It teaches us it's one point. And that point is to show us the brokenness of the world and the redemption that comes in the person of Christ. And that's all, and that's why we're going to cover the whole chapter today. So my outline is pretty simple. It's two points. You have it in your handout. The first point is the utter brokenness of humanity in chapters 1 to 17. And the second point is God's solution to repair humanity in verses 18 to 25. Put it another way, put it simply, death and life, sin, salvation, problem, solution. On the one hand, the chaos that clutters humanity because of sin, and then God's surprising answer to sin. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 is the title of the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Genesios, Biblos Genesios, literally the Genesis of Jesus Christ. What Matthew is doing as he opens his book is to the Jewish mind, bringing them all the way back to their first book, the book of Genesis. Every Jew would be familiar with Torah. Every Jewish person, every reader would immediately see this word and think of the word Genesis. It's actually the Hebrew word toledot, which means these are the generations of. What he's saying is, this is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Some say this is the title of just this chapter. Some say this is the title of the whole gospel. But he's opening in this way because he's writing of something new. Not a new creation like the first book of Genesis, but a new birth, a new savior of the world. Not a new world, but a new savior that's coming into the world. So from the beginning, Matthew establishes two main points. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He is the son of David, that is, he has a royal role. He is the son of Abraham in the fact that he is the one, Christ, is the one who would bless the world, who would come from Abraham's seed, Abraham's loins, and bless the world. He's the fulfillment, on the one hand, the son of David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, the prophet Nathan says to David the king, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." You take out that last word, Solomon's the fulfillment of that prophecy. But because this kingdom is forever, the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately fulfills it as the one who would reign on David's throne. Matthew is saying up front, this one, this son of David, the one who you're waiting for, the Messiah, is Jesus. But more than that also, he's the son of Abraham. As a son of Abraham, he fulfills the promise to Abraham of Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, where God says to Abraham, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, how is it, what is it in Abraham's seed that blesses the world? All the families of the world are going to be blessed. How? By the coming of Jesus Christ. From there, he goes on to this lengthy genealogy now, where he highlights three significant points in Israel's history. Namely, he starts at Abraham, and he goes from Abraham to David, and then from David he goes to the exile in Babylon. So he has these three divisions of time. He's going to break up what 2,000 years of time into these three divisions. Let's read it together, beginning in verse 2, Matthew chapter 1. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. There's the first break. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, Joram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation into Babylon. So we have there the second break there, the deportation, the exile. Verse 12. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Eliud, Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matan, Matan the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Joseph, and Joseph the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Now, on the surface, seems like just another genealogy. It seems traditional enough. A cursory run through the names identifies Jesus, who he said he would be. He's from the kingly line of David. He's from the tribe of Judah. He's a son of Abraham. But as you study this deeper, this genealogy reveals many peculiarities. And I'm going to get into some detail here, and I don't want you to lose the forest and the trees. I'm going to try to bring it in, but I don't want to leave things unsaid, because there are some matters in this genealogy that are of concern that even skeptics will use to try to kind of tear apart the inspiration of Scripture. But I want to go through them. I want to give this an honest look. I want to give you my assessment of this. I mean, it's a genealogy. You could read this genealogy and just skip over it, as we often do in our reading when we're just reading. If we're honest, you know, we kind of skim that section. But I really want to you to understand some of the things that are going on here. For one, Matthew breaks with the Jewish tradition of naming only men in his genealogies, and he names four women. And these women are not Sarah and Rachel and Leah and Rebecca. No. Rather, he mentions Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. We could look at these as the four matriarchs of a new Genesis. Not only are these women all likely Gentiles, but three of them at least are significant sinners. Rahab, a harlot, a prostitute from Jericho. Bathsheba, an adulteress who sinned with King David. Tamar, who had an incestuous relationship with her father-in-law, Judah, who gave birth to Perez. So Perez, in the line of Messiah, is a son of incest. You add to that Ruth, who's a Moabite. Moabites in Deuteronomy 23 were a cursed people, basically because Moab was the son of incest between Lot and his daughter. So we have this genealogy where he mentions, not only mentions women, but it's like he's scouring the Old Testament to find the worst women that he could find to put them into this genealogy. And the sinners don't end with the women. Certainly we have Abraham who lied, and David who was an adulterer and a murderer, and Rehoboam who was an idolater, and I mean you can go on and on and on. We'll look at a few of the names. So that's a problem. That's a problem we're going to try to deal with. Another problem is that in this genealogy, Matthew just seems to decide, apparently, to leave out names. In verse 8, right after Joram, he misses three kings. He leaves out Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah. They're just not there. They're just left out. 75 years of Israel's history, he just leaves it out. The best explanation that people can have of that is that somehow Matthew wants to make this formula work out where he has three divisions of 14 generations each. And that seems to be the best explanation for why these names are left out. Matthew is certainly within his rights, however, to call Joram the father of Uzziah, even though Uzziah was not the direct son of Joram, because you can be a son of someone without being their direct son. For example, in verse 1, right? We have Jesus was called the son of Abraham, even though he's not the direct son. So he's in the lineage of, so to say the father of or the son of is okay. We don't have to stumble over that. But he is missing these three generations. On top of that, Matthew seems to take liberties with the names here. Two of the kings, he seems to change their name. That is, King Asa in verse 7 turns into Asaph. And King Amon, in verse 10, turns into Amos. Now, some say these are merely alternate spellings of Asa and Amon, and that is certainly possibly true. This is not a problem, by the way, if you use the King James Version or you believe in the majority text, because those texts do have Asa and Amon listed in the list. It's in some of the older and in my opinion, more reliable manuscripts that we find this changed from Asa to Asaph and Amon to Amos. Some say Matthew is relating the genealogy by memory, that there was an oral tradition passed down and that he forgot or was passed down incorrectly. But then if that's the case, you have to admit that there are unintended errors in the text of Scripture, that there are unintended historical errors and discrepancies in the text. And I'm telling you all this, again, not so that you get bogged down in the detail of it. I'm going to spare you all of the various theories. This is not a Bible study on the theories of the genealogy. But I tell you this, again, so that you can be equipped, so that when you hear a skeptic bring these things up, you could say, at least I'm familiar with that idea. Whether or not you have an answer that's satisfactory. Because I'll be honest with you, at the end of the day, I don't know that I have an answer that's satisfactory to all of these issues that are going on here. Perhaps Matthew and the Holy Spirit's primary concern here is not so much to get the genealogy exactly right, but rather to remind Israel of their background, remind Israel of where they came from. So he takes this name Asa and intentionally changes it to Asaph, to remind them of the writings, their own writings, Asaph being one of the psalmists. Perhaps he changes the name Amon to Amos to remind the people of the Hebrew prophets. It's a possibility. Another problem with this genealogy is that it seems that Matthew, the tax collector, ironically, can't count to 14. Look at verse 17 with me. He says, "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation of Babylon to Christ, 14 generations." So he lists these three 14 name generations in verse 18. Now, according to commentator Leon Morris, 14 was a significant number in Jewish tradition. 14 corresponds to the number of high priests between Aaron and the temple, and from the temple to the temples, to the last high priest mentioned in the scripture. So 14 would have been a very significant number to Jewish people. So by reiterating the number of generations as being 14, what he's saying here, he's making a point that this is something very important. It's something that you, as a Jewish person, would immediately raise your antenna and you would think about. He tells us in verse 17, again, let's look at it, that there are these three sets of 14 names. So if you go from Abraham to David and you count it, you come up with 14. Good. If you go from Solomon, David's son, to Jeconiah, which is the exile, you come up with 14. Good. But then if you go from Shealtiel, which is the son of Jeconiah, to Jesus, you come up with 13 generations. There are several explanations for this. Some say that it's some kind of Jewish math. Others say that you count David twice because he's a central figure, so you have to count him twice. I'll tell you what I like. I like an invisible 14th generation. I like the idea that this 14th generation is an unnamed generation, that is, God the Father himself. Because certainly he is in the lineage of the Messiah, but he's invisible. Can we say that's for sure the answer? Honestly, no. God knows why there are 13 generations when Matthew reports 14. The only thing I can say with some assurance is that it was not an error. It was not put in there by mistake. He did not miscount. This was intentional on the Holy Spirit's part to list 13 names with 14 generations. Another problem you have with the genealogy, this is a very common one. Why is it that Matthew lists one genealogy, Luke lists another genealogy, and they don't reconcile? While the 14 generations between Abraham and David are the same for both, all of a sudden after David, you have this break off in Luke. Luke has 21 generations, not 14. Totally different list of names, almost totally. There's a few overlap. And then in the generation from the exile to Christ, Luke lists 21 generations and Matthew lists 14 generations. Why is all this going on? Most attribute this to the genealogy that Matthew is reporting, the genealogy of Joseph, while Luke is reporting the genealogy of Mary. And that's possible. It's a theory. It has weaknesses. One of the weaknesses is the number of generations are just so far off. Luke reports 21, Matthew 14. Also, another problem is they didn't really report generations and genealogies for women at the time. So there are these ongoing issues that do not necessarily line up with that theory. The answers to these are not easy. There's no pat answer. I think anyone who would say this is the answer would be misleading you. Unless, I mean, you could be thoroughly convinced of one, but I think it's very hard to come down hard on one or the other of the different ideas that are out there. So what is it then? Is Joseph's father Eli, as Luke says, or is it Jacob, as Matthew says? Why is Matthew reporting this man Jacob, the son, the father of Joseph, and Luke saying Eli is the father of Joseph? Some point to evidence in the early church that Eli and Jacob were brothers, that Eli died, and the wife of the mother of Joseph married the brother Jacob, which was what was to be done under the law. And that's the explanation for the two lineages. Again, a possibility, but also not without complications. Many commentators say that Matthew's interest is to report the lineage of the rightful heirs of the kings. In other words, they have totally different goals. Luke's intention is report an accurate genealogy of Christ. Matthew's intention is report the rightful heirs of the throne of Israel. Some claim that Matthew's goal is in this genealogy is to prove that Jesus is in the rightful line of the king. Then, in other words, he's giving this line of the kings and he's saying, well, the next one is Jesus. There's a problem with that. Because we learn in this lineage that Matthew gives is a man by the name of Jeconiah, right before the exile, Jeconiah. We learn in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 30, that God cursed Jeconiah, that God condemned Jeconiah and said, there shall be no descendant of yours that will ever sit on the throne of David. Let me read it to you. Jeremiah 22, verse 30, if you want to jot this down. God says this, for no man of his descendants, talking about Jeconiah, no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. So what do you do with that? Now you have this man, Jeconiah, in the lineage of Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah who would sit on the royal throne of David in a heavenly kingdom. I think if Matthew were going to hide any name, wouldn't he hide the name of Jeconiah? Because if I were a Jewish apologist who wanted to try to prove that Jesus wasn't the Messiah, I have a lot of evidence. I can go say, hey, what about Jeconiah? Jeconiah, God cursed Jeconiah. I can go to the presence of Jeconiah in Jesus' lineage and God's oath to say no man shall reign on his throne and say that by nature, that in of itself disqualifies Jesus from being the Messiah. But he doesn't do that. Jeconiah is there. What do we do with that? What's going on here? Exact answers are difficult to pin down. But let's talk about a little bit about our understanding of inspiration. Inspiration and inerrancy. Our understanding of inspiration and inerrancy of the scripture requires us to know a few things. Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy are the word of God. They are true. They are profitable for doctrine and reproof and exhortation and training and all that. It's clear, it seems to me to be clear, that Matthew and Luke have different goals, however. They're doing two different things. It seems that Matthew, or at least the Holy Spirit inspiring Matthew, in intentionally including these names, these changed names, and excluding some names, including others, is not to be unclear. It's not to make a false report, but he has a different purpose than Luke's purpose in reporting an accurate genealogy. So what do we do with all this? What do we do with all of it? I mean, we could wrangle over it. We can all come up with our own ideas and have fights about it. There are apologists who have done just that. Maybe this is what Paul was dealing with when he wrote to Titus in Titus 3:9, and he said, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and quarrels about the law, which are unprofitable and worthless. Maybe this is an unprofitable and worthless discussion. I can imagine arguments in the early church about who Jesus' lineage really was. You know, who's got the right one? And maybe these arguments were going on and Paul was dealing with them in Titus, perhaps. Perhaps even trying to understand every jot and tittle of Matthew and reconciling it with Luke is actually worthless and unprofitable, perhaps. But we can say for sure that God's word has an intention. And I hope that this will help you, even in your own reading of God's word, that you will find and desire the intention of the Holy Spirit in that word. So we look at this. What is the intention of God? What is Matthew's intention, or at least the Holy Spirit through Matthew intending to cause us to do? I believe it's to ask the question, what is it about this unsavory, dubious lineage that Jesus had? Why such a dubious, unsavory heritage? Why should this book, which is reporting to us to be the generations of the life of God incarnate, begin with so many scandals, so much discrepancy? I think what this does is it reveals to us the mess that humanity is steeped in. The error of sin. Every human line is corrupt from the very first Adam. From that time on, every line is corrupt with sin. And perhaps Matthew's messy genealogy is purposefully messy in order to point us to the mess of a natural birth, the mess of a natural genealogy. I'll tell you for sure, one thing that the inclusion of these names, talking about Tamar and Bathsheba and all those, the purpose of including the sinful lives, the names and the sinful lives associated with them into this genealogy of Jesus demonstrates that the redemptive purposes of God flow through a people who are recipients of grace. It demonstrates that the redemptive purposes of God flow through a people who are recipients of grace. It's almost, again, that Matthew pored over the Old Testament, finding the worst people that he could find. It's almost like he's preaching grace to us, brethren. Let me pick out the least exemplary women and include them in this genealogy. What can he be doing by doing this? He's telling us that we are redeemed sinners. And it's only redeemed sinners that are used in God's purposes in history. Luther said, "This shows how much love he has for sinners. Christ is not the kind of person who is ashamed of sinners. In fact, he puts them in his own family tree." Think about that. God chose these people to be in his family tree. Why? And you look down the list and you see good and bad, and then you see bad coming from good. You see children of good people turning bad. And you look at it and you see names like Rehoboam and idolatry, Jeconiah, cursed line, Bathsheba, and adulteress Tamar. You see all these. It's a lesson in humility. This is the reality of humanity. It humbles us. It's a lesson that righteousness is not carried by blood. That grace doesn't run in families. That we need something more than a good bloodline. We need something more than a good father, or a good mother, or good advice, or good parenting to be children of God. We need grace. It tells us that we need to be born again. John 1:13, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We need to be born of the Spirit, just like Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, as we'll see in a moment. The genealogy reveals that if the purposes of God depended on a deserving people, nothing would ever get done. But God works his wondrous works through people who are what they are by grace alone. Grace alone. So, brethren, that means that you don't need to be ashamed of your past, whatever that past might have been. Whatever your parents did or didn't do. Some of these names here that you read in Matthew, you never see anywhere else. They're no names. They're unknown people. So that tells you it doesn't matter whether your name is known or unknown. God would even use you. Today you don't need to have a big name in Christendom to be used of God. You may never write a book. You may never be elected to a public office. You may die and be forgotten. But God would still use you to bring grace to someone else's life. It reveals that God loves women. He uses women in his plan. It reveals that he always had a plan for the Gentiles. It says here, the genealogy of this is the genealogy of your Messiah. It says, look, even though it's filled with ups and downs and judgment and curses and all of these things, God is faithful. He says, I have fulfilled my promise. Look, God promised a Messiah and he delivered that Messiah. Despite all of the ups and downs of human history, he came. The end of the corruption is Jesus Christ, who alone is perfect and sinless, and he comes, and he, at the end of that lineage, he redeems the whole lineage all the way back. Don't miss grace in this genealogy. I believe that is the purpose, brethren. Grace on a lineage that included adulterers like David and liars like Abraham and fornicators like Solomon and harlots like Rahab, children of ill repute. Solomon, think about what he, all that we know he did. Hundreds of wives and concubines. He did his father 100 times worse. Yet here he is. He's the promised son of David. Right? The promised son of David. And he failed. He failed miserably. But there would be one who would come, who would be the greater promised son of David, who fulfilled not only where Solomon failed, but where David failed. We think of the son of Abraham. Jesus is the son of Abraham. Well, who is the son of Abraham? Who is the promised seed to Abraham? Was it not Isaac? I mean, that God, Abraham's 100 years old. He gives birth to Isaac. That was the son of promise. He called him laughter because of the joy that he was bringing to his family. And what happened to Isaac and his lineage? He failed. What happened to Isaac and Israel? It's a story of apostasy, a story of idolatry, a story of sin. But there was a greater son of Abraham who was coming. And that greater son of Abraham fulfilled everything that Isaac and Israel could not do. And he carried out the purposes of God forever. So Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, came to overcome the failures of his own lineage and their seed, to accomplish what that lineage could never accomplish because it was messed up. That is grace. That is grace. So here we have this genealogy. It's full of novelties. changed names, omissions, cursed lineages, surprises. Where are we going to go from here? Well, why not go to the greatest surprise of all? Why not go to one more woman? Why not go to one more generation, a climactic, unmentioned 14th generation, and surprise you beyond any surprise that you just got in that genealogy? What's that surprise? The virgin birth. Now, you see, in light of everything that we see, the virgin birth is not so unexpected. It's a surprise, but it's like all of these things, it's like, how are you going to answer all of these issues? We're going to answer it one way, the virgin birth. And the brethren, the scripture is full of these kinds of surprises. You know, you could read the Bible and say, oh, that's a boring genealogy, I'm going to skip over it. There's nothing boring in the Bible, right? There's nothing boring in the Bible. The Bible is God's word. Bullfighting is boring, right? But God's word is not boring. We can think a lot of things that are boring. God's word is not boring. When you read the Bible, keep your eyes open for the surprises. Here we have a genealogy. You can say it's as dry as the Gobi Desert. And it's a gem. It's just a gem. Matthew is preaching to us here. He's preaching the gospel to us. So, in addition to preaching the depravity of man, Matthew is setting up the most unique, the truly unique event that is to come, and that is the virgin birth. The natural genealogy of Jesus and the Holy Spirit's conception of Jesus are not incompatible. In other words, one sets up the other. By the time that Matthew introduces Mary and Joseph and their unusual circumstances in the birth of Christ, you're already set up by the life of Rahab, and the birth of Perez, and Tamar, and you know, with her father-in-law, and Ruth, the daughter of incest, and the adulterous wife of Uriah. You're already set up with all this scandal in your mind, and here you come to the story of a virgin and an espoused man and a baby. Talk about scandal. But these two accounts are not incompatible. They are complementary. And that's why I said I believe it's one pericope. It's one section and ought to be preached together, because the second provides the solution to the problems that are lined up in the first. The genealogy points out that there are others in Jesus' line who were surrounded by accusations of illegitimacy. Jesus' lineage reveals that God ignores that, however, and actually redeems that line with the gospel. So I said, I believe the genealogy presents the problem, a warped, sick, hopeless, sinfully depraved humanity. God gives the solution, a baby, a miraculous birth of a baby. Matthew's description of the birth is from Joseph's standpoint. Luke gave us Mary's standpoint. We're going to look at Joseph's standpoint. Let's look at this and look at verses 18 to 20. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Wow, if we could ever say that God's ways are not our ways. This genealogy has led us to so many problems, and here is God's answer to it. The Jews are expecting a Messiah to come from a natural lineage. So when they open up Matthew and start to read it and say, okay, the Messiah is the son of David, the son of Abraham, I agree with that. He's going to come from a natural line. I expect that. He's going to be a natural, to this day, they still believe he's going to be a natural son of David, even though the records don't exist anymore to prove that anyone is a son of David. I don't know how, when Menachem Sneerson was told that, said that he was the Messiah, I don't know how they traced him back to David. They don't exist. The lineage, they don't exist anymore. But they're still looking at it. He's going to be a human son of David. God says, no. I'm going to introduce the Messiah to you, not through this warped lineage, but through a virgin birth. A few observations from the text. We have one in verse 18. Mary is betrothed to Joseph. That is, they had not yet been in a consummated marriage. That's very important because she is a virgin. And Matthew makes that point very clear that she is a virgin. There's no question about it. But, however, at the same time, it reveals the firm commitment of betrothal here, because if they're, for them to separate, it would require a divorce. Even though they're not yet, there's a bond there, but yet it still requires a writ of divorce to separate. Verse 19 tells us that Joseph was a just man, which is interesting, because Joseph would have been very familiar with the law. And according to the law, an adulteress, that is a betrothed woman to a man who was found to be adulterous, would be put to death. So it's interesting, Joseph is called just, not because of his upholding of the law in this case, but because of his compassion. His concern and love for the law did not make him harsh against the young lady that was promised to him. He didn't wish to humiliate her. He wanted to divorce her, what? Secretly. He didn't want her humiliated. Look at verse 20. I love this. He considered these things. It says, after considering these things, Joseph did not act rashly. Had he acted rashly, he said, this is the law, Mary, you need to be stoned to death. And many adulteresses were in that time. But Joseph did not act rashly. He had no knee-jerk reaction. His godliness, the fact that he was just, came out in the fact, was manifested in his self-control. Because he considered these things. God sent him a dream, and then in that dream explained to him, no, Mary is not an adulteress. But that which is in her womb is actually God incarnate. Joseph's righteousness is revealed here, because think about it. If Joseph puts Mary away quietly for being involved in fornication, if he puts her away quietly, he comes away looking good. He's like, okay, she's put away, you know, I'm not going to marry her. But if he marries her, he's actually saying, that's my child. He's admitting guilt to something that he didn't do. In a sense, he's taking this sin of fornication on himself by agreeing to marry her. Because while an adulteress would be stoned to death, if there was a child that was consummated during a betrothal, that couple was required to be married because it was the product of both of them. So by Joseph agreeing to marry Mary, it's like he's admitting that he sinned with Mary even though he never did. So Joseph, think about the love here. Joseph is taking on himself the social shame. He bears the guilt that's not his to bear. Very Christ-like, isn't it? Not that Jesus needed it, but he had a Christ-like example in a father. So Joseph, on his own, says, I'm going to put her away quietly. I'm going to care about her reputation. But then the dream comes. And he not only says, I'm going to care about her, he says, I'm not going to care about my own reputation. Let me tell you something. Here's a point of application. You want to know how much you love someone. And we throw that word around. I love you, I love you. You want to know how much you love someone. If you really want to know whether you love your wife, you love your husband. Let me ask you, do you cover their sin? Love covers a multitude of sin. Do you cover their sin? Are you concerned with their reputation or your reputation? Are you willing to take things on yourself for the sake of the one that you love? Joseph is convinced that the only way that he could love Mary is by divorcing her. But then a divine intervention, a dream comes. The Lord gives him this new leading to marry her, and he takes upon himself this blame. He loved Mary. Do you love your spouse? Do you love others? Are you concerned about their reputation before your own? Going on, the angel tells Joseph two names that his son would have. First, in verse 21, he says, she shall bear a son. And Joseph knows he's not the father, but yet at the same time, he's going to bear some responsibility in the raising of this child. And one of them is naming him. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It's the first name, Jesus, Yeshua. Yehoshua, God saves. It's a sentence. God saves. In this name we find the summary of the human work of Christ. For you shall call his name, God saves. You shall call his name, Yeshua. For, Because, why? He will save his people from their sins. Give him this name, God saves. God saves. God saves. Who saves? God saves. Who saves this baby? Jesus saves. Who saves? God or Jesus? Yes. Who is he saving? His people. Who are his people? Are his people just the Jews? Are his people just the church? Who are his people? His people are all his people who will come to him. All who come to him are his people. All of his sheep are his people. Jews and Gentiles called to be one people are his people, God's people. And what does he save them from? An oppressive government in Rome? Is he a human deliverer like Moses, delivering people out of slavery? No. He will save his people from what? From their sins. How shockingly contrast is that to the popular belief of Judaism, that this work of Messiah would be that he would be a deliverer, a political deliverer. Jesus came with one mission, and he came with the mission of dealing with your sin. Think about that. He didn't come for you to point fingers at others, divert attention away to some foreign enemy outside. He came to deal with sin out there somewhere. No, he came to deal with my sin, to atone for my sin, for your sin, to save you from its guilt and consequences and power and ultimately its presence forever. This gospel, brothers and sisters, that we love, will not allow us to cheapen our lives by looking at the sins of others. This gospel will continually be bringing us back to our sin, because that's what Jesus' mission was, to deal with my sin. He came to seek and save that which is lost. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's what Jesus means. That's why that name is so precious to us. Jesus is God's generous provision to meet my greatest need. I need a savior. I don't need a prophet again. I don't need a guru. I need a savior. But then it's not only his work that was a surprise to the Jews. There's another name that was even more of a surprise. Matthew goes on and he quotes the prophet Isaiah, and he reveals to us another name. A name that identifies his person. Look at verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And he quotes Isaiah. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew goes back into the book of Isaiah, the prophet, and he speaks of the fulfillment of a prophecy. He has no trouble going back into the Old Testament, taking a verse about a human baby that apparently is going to be born in time at that time. People say it's Hezekiah, different ideas. He has no problem taking that verse and applying it to Jesus Christ. What right does he have to do that? We're going to see. We're going to talk a little bit more about this next time when he does the same thing in chapter 2. And he goes into the book of Hosea and he says, out of Egypt I called my son. He's clearly talking about Israel, but yet Matthew applies it to Jesus Christ. What right does Matthew have? Quote the scripture out of context, to misapply the text. He's going to do this continually. The answer is, he sees Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Matthew is in love with the idea that Jesus is on every page of the Old Testament. He is what the Old Testament points to. He is the fulfillment of it all. He is the culmination of the Old Testament history of that nation. He is God incarnate, and he is coming into the mess of humanity in the midst of scandal. Emmanuel, God with us. Another sentence. He is God saves, and he is Emmanuel, God with us. His work is that he saves. His person is that he is God. He is Jesus, born of Mary, the human baby, who would grow into a human being and would weep and groan and experience pain and sickness and get grieved. As a man, he understands our weaknesses. He was tempted in all ways like us. We can't neglect that truth of Jesus' humanity, but neither can we neglect the fact that he is God with us. The same Jesus who was born of Mary knew men's thoughts before they spoke a word. The same Jesus allowed a disciple to call him God. The same Jesus, it said, even the wind and waves obeyed him. He said things like, before Abraham was, I am, and I and the Father are one. He accepted the worship of men. Have no doubt, he is Emmanuel. He is the God-man. And knowing that, brethren, knowing that he is Emmanuel, that God-man enables us to come to the throne of grace boldly, knowing that we have that intercessor who lived the perfect life that we could not live and died the death that we deserve. Emmanuel means that he is the unique Son of the Father. Emmanuel means that Jesus can pay the eternal price for my sin, something that no human being could do, no son of Joseph could do. And only if you see Jesus between those two lenses does the gospel make sense. If you ignore, on the one hand, the humanity, or on the other hand, the deity of Christ, you run the danger of misunderstanding, you not run the danger, you will misunderstand and misapply the gospel. People who try to make sense of the gospel just thinking of Jesus as a man and not God, usually what happens is you get into it's all about good works, a social gospel. They will never understand how a man can pay the price for sin. They'll never get that because he's not God. People who think that Jesus is only as God and not man will never or also never understand how is it that Jesus paid the price for sin? How is it that Jesus died on the cross? How is it that anything bad ever happened to God? They're never going to get even the crucifixion. They'll come up with something to try to get around it. And I think this is the way most religions deal with God, isn't it? Judaism has this high, exalted view of God. He's always up there looking down. The idea of God being one of us is not in the thinking. How about Islam? You have this completely other of his creation, Allah, who there's no avenue for Allah to enter into creation. He sends prophets, he sends angels, but he can't associate with what's gross. He can't enter into creation. To say so, if you were in Islam, is to commit shirk, which is to blaspheme the glory of God. But the gospel's God, our gospel's God, is so great that he can come down. God's love is so great that he wants to come down. And God has proven his love because he did come down. And like that popular song asks, what if God were one of us? We know. What if God were one of us? Because he was one of us. He was the God-man, Christ Jesus. That's what the story of Christmas is about. He humbled himself. He was born of a virgin. In a sense, God self-shirked. That's the pulse of the gospel message. He took this upon himself to enter into the grossness of humanity. What a love. And if I want to find what love means, people say God loves you. How do I know God loves me? I need look no further than to see the incarnation which leads to the cross. The entering into humanity, the condescension of God to come with among us and pay the price for our sin. Jesus is 100% man, 100% God, and that sounds confusing. It sounds like the new math, and I'll tell you, 100%, 100% don't add up to 100%. We could stumble over that, and it's scandalous, and you know, we may never understand it, but God has caused us in this life to have some temporary confusion in order to give us what our soul needs most. And our soul does not need a clarity of mind. We don't have to add up 100 and 100 and come up with 100. What we need is forgiveness of sins. And that's what 100 and 100 does. And only a fully human-blooded Yeshua, God saves, a human baby who is Emmanuel, God with us, can accomplish what a human genealogy, what man could not do. Even the best of men in our text, Joseph, the just man, how does he get revelation? He's sleeping. He's sleeping and God comes to him in a dream. God takes all of the initiative. He comes to us. He enters into our lives with his spirit. And in the same way today, you may be sleeping. You may be slumbering. Slumbering in a lost condition, not knowing where you would spend eternity, not knowing today that you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the word goes forth, God would be entering in and speaking to you Opening up your heart, opening up your lives, taking out a heart of stone, putting in a heart of flesh, that the same Holy Spirit that entered, came into Mary's womb, and by which Jesus was born, is that same Holy Spirit who today would regenerate you. If you would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Brethren, if there's ever a message of hope, it's Matthew chapter 1, and I'd like to invite you to take this and personalize it. Matthew chapter 1 tells you that when you've made an absolute mess of your life through wrong choices, following your selfish whims in life, foolishly lost in vain pursuits, you ran your body into the ground through abuse, when you've been abused by others or misused or judged or hated by your family, or you've abused or misused or judged or hated others. Matthew chapter 1 says grace breaks in, and grace brings the biggest surprise. Grace confronts you in our text with the virgin birth, and grace confronts you today with the new birth. Grace introduces hope through a baby growing in the womb of a virgin. Impossible. Well, the very same grace offers you the impossibility of deliverance from your sins if you will trust Him. You know, there's people who say, oh, the virgin birth, you know, can't be true. Impossible. It's against nature. Well, it is against nature. But then again, saving faith is against nature. The new birth is against nature. The one who has been born of the Spirit has no trouble whatsoever accepting that same Spirit's consummation in the virgin's womb of Mary. If you've been born again by that Spirit, you know that Holy Spirit, and you know what He can do, and you know that there's no trouble for Him to conceive in a virgin's womb. The unregenerate, it's nonsense. But to you who've been born again, brethren, you have hope. And that hope is that Jesus Christ is at the end of your lineage. Whatever your lineage was, He is at the end of it. He stands at the end of it. So it doesn't matter what your father is or who your mother is or what they did or what they were or who they did or what they, does not matter. Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit, and He puts an end to it, and He redeems it all. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Let's pray.